Okay, we're in recording number 49 of the Free Church Report, and we're in the chapter called The Kingdom Within. And of course, everybody's heard the quote that the kingdom of God is within you. I hear that probably, that's probably fourth in line to Romans 13, but it's a pretty regular and commonly repeated quote. But what is that, exactly does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is for those people that were alive. It was at hand. It was actually appointed to particular people who went out and received that kingdom and worked in that kingdom, worked daily in the temple, then worked beyond the temple, taking care of the needy of a network of people that were following this personage we know as Jesus the Christ. And so what exactly does that mean, and how would that look? How does that affect us in our day-to-day life? And this particular chapter starts off with, if God was truly in the hearts of the people, they would make the right choices, not based on accumulated knowledge or the lack of that knowledge in their own minds, but upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They would have an inner compass that would be guiding them in all of their choices. They would literally come to some point in life where they had to make a decision, and something in them would say, you don't want to go that way, because God would be in their heart. And even in their mind, God can reveal information that you don't have access to or hadn't learned before. But that's a process of learning how to hear God, hear his voice in your heart and in your mind. And the world is constantly filling your head with all kinds of noise and information. And since you're a small child, nudging you this direction or that direction, or pulling on you in this way and that way, jerking, pulling your chain, as they say, pulling on your emotions, driving you to think particular ways, trapping you in emotional traumas of anger and resentment and judgment, and you want to be free of that. Well, we write a lot about the fact that men are in bondage, in the bondage of Egypt, and this chapter goes on to say, even in the highest servants of the kingdom was not to rule over the people, nor return them to Egypt, nor make agreements or treaties for them. Each man would choose who would be their primary minister. There could be no voter fraud, no special interest takeover. Each leader was known intimately by 10 men, already chosen by 10 men because of the trust and virtue and service found in that man. We can only know so many people. Nobody knows who is running for president. You get an image that's presented to you by the media and by speeches, but you're not privy to what goes on. You're guessing. The same with congressmen and senators or members of parliament or whatever country you're in. But in the kingdom of God, you intimately know the minister that you pick. You know him, you know his family. And if you don't know, you get to know him, and he gets to know you. He has to sit down with other men who are part of this same network of ministers that Christ commanded us to organize into, and he's got to get to know them. And that takes time, and you have to work together for a while to come up with a real understanding of this. But the chapter just talks about each man would choose who would be their primary minister. And that minister is not a ruler. He doesn't exercise authority one over the other. Each leader was known intimately by those 10 men, already chosen by 10 men. So that pattern is repeated over and over again. Now, we know there was corruption that came into Israel at the time of Samuel, and people were taking bribes, and people were getting away with things. But, of course, the reason why is because the people, probably a generation before, maybe several generations before, some of the people were already turning away from God and not being led by the Holy Spirit, not hearing God in their own hearts. And that set them on a road towards destruction. And, of course, one of the first things they did was pick a ruler. Now, modern Christians think that that's exactly what we should be voting for, Caesar. We get the right Caesar in and everything will be okay. But we don't understand how God's government works, and the preachers that are out there are not teaching anybody that. Any corruption found at any level was directly accessible by at least 10 men. Any coveting or taking from their neighbor was fundamentally forbidden. Protection and love of neighbor was as important as protection and love of self. There was no compelled taxes, but voluntary charity only. It was courage and virtue that maintained the bulwark of the kingdom. When that virtue fails, all else fails. When that courage fails, and that courage will fail, unless God is in your heart and in your mind. And so now we are born into a world that has lost its way, has gone away from the ways of God. How do we get back? In that early system, there was no central treasury to rob, no high offices of power to make deals or to be corrupted. Each individual had to accept responsibility for themselves, their family, and their neighbors. This was also what Christianity was. This is what the kingdom of God and that this kingdom of faith and hope and charity was based on. It was absolutely essential that be in the hearts and minds of every individual within the kingdom. And of course, it's not. And so they had problems with corruption, not so much of the entire system, but of bits and pieces of it. And, of course, we've already done a study on Constantine, and we have lots of articles on Constantine and what kind of church he brought in. And immediately going out, I just saw today a video of somebody getting baptized at some military base, and they actually filled up a front loader with water, and they had the kid sitting in the water, and he was being the young man being dunked in the water and being baptized, and everybody is excited about that. But of course, that had nothing to do with what was going on in the early church in baptism. Early church meant you were now going to be a member of the government. Everybody was a member of the government, because the government and the responsibilities of the government was put back in the hands of the people. And that only works with virtuous people. People who just want to get out of taxes and get out of a system, that's not going to work with them. They can't just get out of the system and then take off and go do whatever they want. If they are coming in the name of Christ, they want to gather together, because they want to know if anybody else needs help. They want to come on the calls or gather in the coffee shops or wherever you gather, because they want to know if there's anything they can do for others that will strengthen them. Not just make their life easier, but will actually strengthen them, teach them how to fish rather than just hand out fishes. Now, This whole kingdom concept, this whole government of voluntarism and of the perfect law of liberty, is just outside the realm of thinking of people that have so long been in bondage. They can't fathom it. First, they have to begin to realize there's something wrong. There's something rotten in Denmark, as the old saying goes, that something is fishy, something doesn't seem right. Okay, then they have to explore what is right. And they may read and they may study and they may talk about these things, but how do they really know? again, it's that kingdom of God within you. It's that Holy Spirit within you that is awakening you and awakening you to understand that something is wrong with this system. After a while, you look at it and you say, well, of course, it seems so obvious. And you think you can go out and tell other people, and they will see it too because it's so obvious. But for some reason, they can't see it. They can't even begin to see it. They think they have God in their heart. They may have God has touched their life, but they haven't put on the full armor of God. They haven't put on the full understanding. And, of course, we see that if you look at the progression of Christ's parables and his teachings to the people, that he was gathering more and more people around him, and he was appointing the 70, and then he said things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what did he mean by that? Now, they understood at the time that Jesus was a Nazarite, that he had separated himself out, that he had been a wealthy man and given up his wealth to become this minister of John the Baptist. Baptized by John the Baptist, everyone was told that he would follow after me. So they thought of him being the cousin of this Levite as being a minister of the true church in the wilderness, because John the Baptist had gone back out to the wilderness to reform Judea, to reform the teachings of Moses, because people had just twisted and distorted him to go somewhere else. So now they were following Jesus, but all of a sudden they said, no, you got to go my way. You got to do it as I am telling you. You got to live by exactly what John the Baptist has said, by charity. You have to give up, be willing to give up your benefits in that system set up by Herod. And a lot of people said, I don't know if I want to go that way. And they started walking away and leaving. They knew what he meant. The modern Christian reads this. They don't understand what he meant. But if you could explain it to them and show it to them, first they would deny it. Oh, no, that couldn't be what he meant because I never heard anything like this. And then if you finally convince them, then they have a choice. Am I going to continue in my covetous practices, or am I going to turn around and go the other way? A lot of people want to get out of the system because they don't want to pay into it. But you cannot want to get out of the system because you don't want to pay. You want to get into the system of Christ and pay into that instead. But, of course, we know the Israelites, when they were found in the same bondage that we are in today, they had to pay their tally of bricks for at least a season while they were learning the process of taking care of one another. And as that system failed to keep up with the plagues that were coming upon Egypt, the Israelites got better and better at filling in that gap, not just for themselves, but for the people round about them with other Egyptians, which is why many, many, many Egyptians left with the Israelites. So where are they? Is their bloodline mixed with the Israelites? We don't have people that say they're Egyptian Israelites. They just blended into the tribes. They became a part of that. We see that even in the time of David, that he had generals who were Hittites. And from other places. But they had incorporated themselves into this system of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, into a government that operated on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. And because that, amongst them, there were more and more people that had the indwelling of that Spirit of God. And some people say, oh, the Holy Spirit wasn't around back then, but yet we see Moses is supposed to pick 70 men and bring them to the temple for the specific purpose of having the Holy Spirit enter into them and help guide the people. But the thing is, even when the Holy Spirit enters into somebody who is a guide or a leader of the people, not a blind guide, but a guy who sees with the eyes of Christ, the people still have the opportunity of that choice. Each individual had to accept the responsibility for themselves, their family, and their neighbors. And in that process, their own temple, their personal fleshly temple, begins to be cleansed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they began to become an integral spiritual part of the kingdom of God. As people sought righteousness and did the will of the Father in heaven, the kingdom was edified in them, about them, and about them, and about the things they did, and blessed their children, and blessed the understanding of the children. But the reality is, the world is still pulling on all these people. So we have to constantly, when evil begins to see his power slipping away, he fights twice as hard to get you back. And so once you put your hand to the plow, that's why Christ gives that parable, you have to continue to uncover all those dark corners in your own temple. You have to wash every inch of your garments, every inch of your internal spiritual temple. And men of honor and virtue flock to such a system, and men of sloth and avarice, greedy for power and control, have no place in it. As a matter of fact, they're actually driven away by the presence of that Holy Spirit. So that's another thing, is that and we see that with the early church, and before it even became the church, the followers of Christ, that there were corrupt people from the beginning who were attracted to what Christ was saying, but they did not have the heart of Christ in them. Ananias as a prime example, the Simon who wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And these are just a few examples. We know there were probably thousands who eventually either continued to find that Holy Spirit in their life or were driven away from Christianity. And we see the debates in the first 100 years of, do we let them back? Do we, they abandoned Christianity when the going got rough, and then now when the persecution stopped, and there were a number of different times, this first 300 years, this spanned generations of people. And so you would have persecution for a while in this area, and then it would die out in that area, but then it might start up over in another area or over in North Africa. And so Christians actually had to become very mobile and move around a lot of times when persecution got tough. But what happened was that this was cleansing their congregations. You had to make that real commitment. And so it's constantly an individual journey that you're making. But you need to also make it together, because there's this accumulative effect of the Holy Spirit as you begin to grow, like a field of wheat or oats. As it grows, they begin to choke out all the other weeds that are amongst them, and they begin to take over the field and give each other support, and they actually nurture each other with the roots below the ground. The roots actually intertwine and the digestive process, roots are usually digesting on the outside of the root in the soil. So that digestive process of breaking down the minerals to be taken up into the plant is helping every other oat plant that's in there, and actually dampening the growth of all the other weeds around them. Even before they begin to shadow them out by their presence, they're dampening the growth of those weeds, and the weeds will actually dry up and die, or just simply stop maturing. And so that there is an importance not to forsake the coming together, but even in coming together, we have to always realize that this is an individual journey. During the times of grave trials and great tribulations, it is not distant dictators or hypothetical philosophies or detached doctrines, nor divided denominations that cultivate loyalty, courage, and sacrifice in men, but in the personal sacrifice of brotherhood that nurtures the virtuous spirit within the soul of society. And the soul of the society is the accumulated soul of every man in that society. So people think that they have to sit back and they say, oh, well, I don't want that guy in our congregation because he doesn't know this, or he doesn't believe that, or he hasn't accepted this truth, or he doesn't like whatever. And the reality is you need to do what Peter did with Ananias. Peter did not kill Ananias. Peter doesn't have to drive people out of the church. His mere presence should drive them out, because his presence also brings in the Holy Spirit. And then we need to study a little bit, or ponder a little bit, about how that Holy Spirit does that process, which I've talked about many times. It is shared bread in hunger, the bestowed cover against the cold. Now, what am I saying there? Anybody will share bread when they are filled and they have extra bread. But what happens if there's a shortage of bread and you have to share it? What happens if there isn't enough blanket? Will you share it? And you always hear the stories, and it's always in the books and the movies about hard times, and somebody's in there pilfering the rations from everybody else because he's so hungry. This sweat freely given, the blood shed for each other. No greater love has a man than he laid down his life for his friends. That's such a key element of Christ's spirit, because isn't that what he did? He laid down his life for us. Virtue and fortitude binds souls together as one body, one nation. And it does this not just because you know he did something for you, but because this inner spirit is, you know, we go through life a lot of times and we make decisions. You know, I'm going to marry this person. I'm going to take this job. I'm going to take this trip. I think a lot of times that, especially for those who are real seekers, that God is actually guiding them. Not always to what might be the most comfortable outcome. Sometimes he guides them to something that will be tribulation itself. But maybe that is so that he will learn. And we make up reasons. Well, I decided to do this because. I decided to go this way because. And our brain satisfies what's really pulling us. I think a lot of times we're really pulled by the Spirit. Well, the reality is there's more than one spirit out there. There's the Spirit of God, and there's a spirit that we call evil, that is something less than God. And it is also pulling us. So that's why it is so important that when God gives us a task, no matter how small it is, we act upon that task. We are slothful in following his will. That, to be led to do something by the Holy Spirit and refuse to do it or reject doing it, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And as long as you continue to do that, you cannot be forgiven. You cut the Holy Spirit off when you do that. You have to follow that Holy Spirit and desire to know where the Holy Spirit is. So what is keeping us from seeing that? This is the big question that everybody comes up with, is how do I know it's the Holy Spirit? Well, the fact is, deep down inside, you do know. But the reality is you can't go deep down inside. Because to go deep down inside, you have to see you deep down inside. You have to go into those dark chambers of your own heart and your mind. And that's a little scary place to go. A lot of people don't want to go there. That's why that's so dark down there. It's because those are things that you didn't want to look at when they happened, or when you did them, or whatever the trauma was. So that's really where the congregants who really care about one another can help one another out, because we can help you go those places. All the books are actually, even though we talk about a lot of history that other people don't know about, and we talk about a lot of relationships and language so that you understand words, and you realize that we've been deceived and led back into bondage, and now we're cursing our children with debt, once you get over the fact that you see all that, that's really superficial. We're in bondage because we were already rejecting God. Now, in order to stop rejecting God and accept God, we have to go back the way we came. We have to see where we went to get us to where we are today. We have to see those traumas. And you don't necessarily have to remember every detail about those traumas or who said what and all this kind of stuff. But the real trauma is the fact that you have to see that you're that sinner. And we talked a few weeks ago about the prayer of the Pharisee saying, Oh Lord, bless me because I'm not like them. I don't do what he does. I do great things. I give great tithings, all this stuff. And then he talks about the prayer of the publican, who is a tax collector, who would be that's like a bad thing. And yet, like the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, why does Christ pick a good Samaritan rather than a good Jew? Because everybody knew the Samaritans were generally not that good. But he says, no, what makes you good? What makes you great as a people? What makes you great as an individual? And what was in the prayer of the publican? He knew he was a sinner. He knew that he had failed. He knew that he had done wrong against the ways of God. And that's what he was willing to look at. That's what he was willing to see. And when you're willing to look at that and see that and even forgive yourself, but bring that, confessing it before God, and sometimes that includes confessing it before other people, and apologizing to other people that you've done wrong to, that opens the door to that Holy Spirit so that Holy Spirit can enter into your temple. The more you are not willing to admit that which you denied to begin with, to blind you, your parents blinded themselves with the same thing, and those generations of blindness have been passed down, now you begin to see. Well, if you want to continue to have your eyes open, you must open your eyes to what is within you. And what is within you is all those traumas. And as each individual is willing to do that and come together in the name of Christ, again, why did Christ come? To serve. So to come in his name means you have to come together to serve. Not, you don't join a church because it makes you feel better. You don't join a congregation because these guys make you feel comfortable. You really like these guys that, it's some sort of mutual backslapping, backscratching society. That's not why you come together. You come together to serve. And then in that coming together, if you do as he commanded and sit down in those tens and ranks of 50 and ranks of 100, you'll become a nation. But right now, a nation bound together in such a brotherhood cannot be broken. Jesus knew that a nation built on force, control, and compliance will falter and fail as it fosters power and pride, fear and anger. When love fades in men, men fail. When love and charity is not exercised, virtue dies. When faith does not accrue, allegiance is abated. Allegiance to Christ, allegiance to God, allegiance to the ways of God is what we need. And that's an individual choice in a voluntary kingdom. Without the praxis of honor, there is no home in us for the Holy Spirit. But in order to get that honor, we need the Holy Spirit to enter into us, to touch us, to guide us. So again, to make that room inside us, the journey to the kingdom is mostly a journey within our own hearts and minds. Those who studied the history of Israel understood that the bloody sacrifice and burnt offerings of the Pharisees were nothing more than a travesty, if not a heresy itself. Those who had sought to learn the ancient mysteries of the kingdom knew that the altars of Abraham and Moses were built of men, not of dead stones. These unregulated, unhewn individuals of noble conscience were men of grace to whom contributions of charity were granted by the free will of the people. Their purpose was to care for the needy and the needs of the community and to feed the sheep of the kingdom. They realized that these altars were a form of unregulated social insurance that strengthened the receiver as much as those who gave. It was the system that brought the whole nation together in a living network of brotherhood and love in that name or character of the Father. God bestows life. He creates life. He gives choice. He blesses everyone with that life. Should we not do the same? If we do this not out of some sense of altruism and vanity, but truly out of service, and with that spirit of God. And see, that's where, you know, that's why we encourage, you know, I've mentioned it numerous times, this idea of meditating, quieting the mind, getting, stepping back from all the commotion of your life in your prayer closet, as it were. That's what they talk about in the Bible, your prayer closet. Jesus going off. And we hear the supposedly the words that he says, but he's actually expressing a spirit in the way that he prays, a position that he takes in the way that he prays. And that's the position you want to take in your prayer closet, one of the publican who is willing to see themselves as they really are, knowing that they themselves cannot pull themselves up out of bondage by their own bootstraps. They can be, this is why you are to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything else will be added on, is because you cannot set yourself free. You can't find the road or walk the road to freedom without the Holy Spirit. No man could take from or injure an Israelite without injuring the whole nation. No one could conquer such a nation unless they conquered every man and woman in it. The more you fought them, the stronger and more resolved they became. There seems a great power in hate and fear, lust and greed, but faith and love overcome all. Remember, it says that you are to love your enemy, because it's like hot coals upon them. We have an image of what the Israelites and how they battle. It's not the same way that we think it is. That is also distorted. So anyway, this venerable system was designed to keep the nation strong and free in the face of its adversities. The feasts were ceremonial rituals, but their practical purpose was to keep the nation together as one people. They were designed to strengthen community by bringing families and congregations of families together into national community of individual marriage, family alliances, and loyal brotherhood. Because, see, it wasn't just because you're in a 10-family congregation. As the generation passed, everybody's cousin and uncle and sister and sister-in-law and brother-in-laws were all mixed up in these congregations. And it would go, because they had the feast, that those relationships spread all across the nation. They weren't localized in one single valley. That was one of the things that brought Christianity down, in the 900s and 1000s and during the Inquisitions, is because those valleys began to become isolated, enclaves of Christianity. They didn't communicate with people, and you know this. Well, there was still a lot of travel, but there was more and more of this isolation where they were divided. There were, you know, French Christians and English Christians and Spanish Christians, and there was this divide and conquer. You began to identify with your nationality more than your Christianity, and that really began to dwindle around 900 A.D., and you see it, you know, in glimpses in the writings that were taking place. But it was the same speech that Paul gave about there is no more Greek. You know, there is no more Jew. There's only, you know, only whether or not the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. And if you're following these ways, we have such a poor picture of what all this was like and about. So the people knew that family was the foundation of all society, and there was no wisdom in weakening it unless your hope was tyranny. Sons and daughters looked to their father and mother to teach them the lessons of life. The community was an extended family, and it fused into a body under the perfect law of liberty and love. Each successive generation knew that they had to care for their own parents as well as the needy of their society. Those who were without family support were cared for as a matter of custom and a common assurance of hope and faith. In a system of charity, there is no entitlement, but only grace and hope of it. You know, I've watched over the years a lot of these, what do they call them, period pieces, you know, Sense and Sensibility and the Jane Austen series and stuff like that. And in those books, and it comes across in some of the movies, there's a different culture that's going on in society. And it's all the little extras. You can see it in Dickens, all these other people interacting and making choices in the different walks and classes of society, and you find some of the noblest people are a part of the lower class, and vice versa. I mean, he mixes it all up. Good and evil is found in every class, but there's this interaction of people, and nowadays our society is so immature, so reduced, so divided. We're not just divided by states. We're divided by every household, and every household is divided. I mean, the kids do no more ought for their parents. They don't even think, Silas Marner, there was another deal where he ends up raising up this girl who is lost orphan, and she ends up finding out that she's actually an heiress to a wealthy man, but she doesn't want to take care of she doesn't want to live in the big house. She wants to take care of the father who took care of her. And so that's why the state wants to take care of your children for you, because, you know, they're pulling them away from you. So if you want other families to be strong, you will come together in congregations just to help people homeschool their children, just to work on things like home health, just to get this message of the kingdom out so that other people will start to join the congregations. That's what we need to do, is to get out there and not only talk about the kingdom, but manifest the kingdom. And it will take a great deal of sacrifice on the part of everyone in order to establish that in a system of charity where there is no entitlements, but only the grace and hope of it. And the grace and hope of grace and hope for ourselves. Any king or ruler ordained of God would know that to rule over the conscience of the people is to kill liberty and love. Jesus would not appoint rulers over the people, neither would he rule over them. His archetype was Gideon, who said, and Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my sons rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And that's where we need to go and not try to rule over one another. Let the Holy Spirit thin out your congregation. You just seek the kingdom. Seek to do those things of the kingdom. And to know what those things of the kingdom are, you need to go into your prayer closets and meditate upon your own life, your own being. Not figuring it out like a psychoanalyst, but letting God reveal to you what you need to know. And then whatever he shows you in your prayer time, you take that out and manifest that in service to other people. And how that service takes form, that will be completely up to you. So we've got to the end of the chapter. There is the side panel there. If there's any questions, Paul can just interrupt and let me know. So just put *6 if there's any questions. In the side panel, I have like Luke 17:21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And of course, that's that primary quote is that, you know, I'm not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. But if it's within you, there should be manifest changes. When you come out of baptism, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I mean, even John put down baptism of water. I just baptize you with water, but there's one who comes after me that baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you immerse yourself in the Holy Spirit? And what does that look like? I mean, you know, he talks about fasting. You know, there's a lot of things we could talk about in health and what they call intermittent fasting. A great many of the health issues that we have today have to do with the food that we're eating and the food that our body is not recognizing or reacting improperly to. All this has to do with identity and recognition. The body doesn't recognize this. The body doesn't recognize that. It's because your body is not entirely guided by the Holy Spirit. And the more the Holy Spirit comes into you, the more your body will be guided by the Holy Spirit. The cells of your body will feel the presence of the Holy Spirit and begin to alter, and that's where healing can take place. But we have to do our part, too. You're not going to be able to have the Holy Spirit and eat your cake, too. You may not be able to do all the things that, and so you may fast from some of the things that you're consuming. But changing your diet will not save your soul. Changing your diet may clear your mind, may invigorate your body. But only the Holy Spirit will actually clear your soul of that which is pulling on you from the inside. Lots of people are pulling on you from the outside. They're pushing your buttons, but those buttons are connected into the inside. So this journey towards the kingdom is much a journey into your own heart and mind. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So what is joy, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? and what is righteousness in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost will show us what is righteous. It may not be righteous to give to somebody. It may not be righteous to, when somebody asks, will you forgive me? I've actually said this to somebody. Says, well, I already forgave you, but I'm not granting you absolution. the forgiveness you need is from God. And, of course, now how do we get that forgiveness from God? Well, we have to carry the burdens of others and forgive them. And it just cringes in my heart when I hear people in congregations not wanting to gather because that guy is there. You know, why? If you forgive him with the Spirit of Christ and he is evil, your forgiveness will be like hot coals on him and he will flee. But if you won't gather because he's there, then evil, and he's supposedly evil, then evil has won. And I think evil is already winning in your heart because you're not walking in forgiveness. You're not walking in the character of Christ. Christ was willing to go to a Roman centurion's house. He was meeting with harlots and publicans. He wasn't saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. They're sinners. He went in there, and I'm sure some of the sinners went out the back door. But the greatest sinners he found in the synagogue. So those are the ones who wanted to kill him. So anyway, and we could go through the side panel here. It says here, in the world there is confusion about faith because there is a lack of knowledge. For them, the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone desireth falsely. That's Jeremiah 6:13. This story of falling into this covetous practices, electing men who exercise authority over our neighbors, thinking it, you know, the one purse, greedy for gain, let's all have one purse. This is the pattern that we've seen over and over again in history. And it's in the Bible over and over. It's in the Bible over and over again. But nobody seems to be preaching that, hey, we've done it again. We're back in the bondage of Egypt. We're back in the mire. How can we have forgotten what we can read every day in the Bible? I know guys who have read the whole Bible over and over again, and I'm going to read the Bible again this year. They don't even get this. When they're talking about the bondage of Egypt and the mire, I mean, you know the bondage of Egypt was that all the gold and silver belonged to the government. We've known that since 1933. And your labor belongs to the government. 20% of your labor has to go to the government. Well, that's almost just Social Security payments that go to the government. It's almost 20%. I think it's over 15% now. And then there's income tax on top of that, and gas tax, and property tax, and sales tax, and state tax, and you're in far worse bondage than they were in Egypt. Nobody seems to know. They don't even seem to notice. They don't even correlate these things together. And of course, that bondage is tribute. And the slothful shall be under tribute. So we're under tribute. What are we slothful in? We're slothful in the daily ministration and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're slothful in the ways of Christ, which was a voluntary society, a free will offerings, free will charity, an intentional community that, you know, I saw recently on Facebook where somebody wants to start an intentional community and they, oh, we have to figure out all the rules and all this stuff. I mean, you already have them. It's the Ten Commandments. But they're thinking commune. They're thinking, oh, we're going to buy some land somewhere. And, of course, immediately when you start talking about that, everybody who wants to join that congregation, They want somebody else to buy the land, and they'll come and live on your land. They don't want, you know, I've gone out with a lifetime of labor, and I've bought land that I want people to come and live on. I don't need it for myself, but I want them to come and live on to promote the kingdom. I don't want them to come and live on so that they can live sloth, lazy lives, you know, and work a few hours a day and not invest. I mean, if you want to have children, you want to have family, I know there's a number of you who have had children and family and have taken the time to raise them from start to finish, and that's a huge thing to do that, and it teaches us so much. It's all about sacrifice. It's all about giving up our life for others. But there's ways to do it righteously, and there's ways to do it that are not righteous. But you only discover what those are in the doing. So the coming together is not coming together to create some sort of utopia. It's coming together in hopes that in that coming together, it reveals our inner weaknesses. Because as we are willing to see our weaknesses, the strength of the Holy Spirit may enter in. That's how your weaknesses are your strength. But only if you're willing to see them and admit them and confess them before God and even before men, which takes us back to the publicans and his prayer, where he just says, you know, I'm a sinner. I am not a good man. I have been bad. I have been evil. I have done wrong. I have been slothful. He did not come boasting. He came confessing his weaknesses, and in that, God can take those weaknesses away. Why did we get chased out of the garden by the light of the cherub sword? Because we did not accept responsibility for what we had done. Not my fault. It's the snake's fault. It's the woman's fault. It's your fault for giving me the woman. We have to look inside our own hearts in order to let the Spirit of God into us so that the kingdom may be manifested in us and in the things that we do. So anyway, there's a number of other quotes there. And if you guys come up with any questions later on, you can send them to us on the net. I take it nobody's pushed our six so that there are no live questions. So if Paul wants, we can take it off of the Q&A mode. So everybody's mic's live. Any topic questions, or if not, any off-topic questions or comments that anybody wants to make?
Yeah, there was this is Darren. There was a book in the Old Testament that I was reading last night, and forgive me for not knowing it. You caught me off guard. My Bible's in the other room. And it talked about bowing down on the rooftops to the stars and giving allegiance, like saying allegiance to God, but yet it was given allegiance to, I think it was either an idol and treating it like a god, or possibly like a public official. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Well, there's a couple of references about even the stars bowing down. There's one in
no, not with Joseph.
Joseph.
Right. Now this is later, this is closer to like Malachi back in towards the end of the Old Testament.
Okay, yeah, well, see, that's it's hard for me to pin down what you're trying to remember. The word star doesn't even show up in Malachi. I mean, it shows up in Amos and Obadiah, which is a kind of an obscure book where it talks about setting thy nest among the stars. All the time when you see the word stars, it doesn't necessarily mean stars as we think of stars today. And I'm trying to think of what the Hebrew is for. Well, you know, there's a reference to stargazers, but the common word for stars is actually a four-letter Hebrew word that actually appears with numerous other additional letters at different times, which means that it probably has a number of different meanings.
I found it. It was in Zephaniah. Forgive me for mispronouncing it. Zephaniah.
Zechariah?
And it was, it's a small book. I mean, there's
Zephaniah?
That sounds right. And it was 1:5. It said, "And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord and swear by Malcolm." And I think Malcolm was also referred to as by another name.
Now, for one thing, they're talking about the hosts of heaven. That doesn't have anything necessarily to do with the stars.
because I was reading some commentary, and it's because they go up on the rooftop, on the house, on the tops to do their worshiping. And what it was, because I was reading something in a, because I was trying to read, like, trying to get a commentary to get a good grasp on it. And it says he alludes to the idol Molech, which was forbidden, and that's Malachi 22. Yet they called him their king and made him as a god. Therefore, here he notes those that will both say they worship God, yet swear by idols and serve them.
Right, again, you know, Zechariah is one of the later books, and the language was used a number of different.
It's not Zechariah.
It shifted. There are certain words you don't find in later books, and there are certain words you find in later books that you don't find in the earlier books because. Meanings were constantly shifting at that time. I'm not even sure that which verse are you in Zechariah?
It's not Zechariah. It's let me spell it for you. Zephaniah. And it's chapter 1, verse.
Okay. Hey, I'm not good at when people are spelling.
I'm sorry. I didn't want to abuse the word.
There's only a couple chapters in that book. What chapter are you in?
It was the first chapter, verse 5. And it was talking about they worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord and swear by Malcolm, which is also, I think, alluding to the idol Molech.
Right. It could be. Molech, of course, was this idol that they burned their sacrifice to, and eventually they even sacrificed their children to it. And people draw these, elaborate pictures of how it was. But the reality is that we're doing that very thing now. Our children are sacrificed on a regular basis. I mean,
Jordan? Wasn't that in the area of Jordan for Molech? Wasn't that actually the area of Jordan?
Yeah, you'll actually even find Molech in North Africa, you'll find Marleduke in Iran and Iraq. So the imagery shifted around. I mean, some of the imagery we actually find today in our own, in cartoons and the Statue of Liberty, they unearthed in the 80s a relief that was is the spitting image of the Statue of Liberty, and it was in a buried archaeological dig in the middle of Iran, and it's the identical image of what we see as the Statue of Liberty. So these images and these even the words or semblance of the words come down through the ages and are repeated generations later, where the people have seemingly no connection to that those past histories. They will repeat the same thing. And the reason why is everything in the universe is spiritual first. And those images that God would create, you know, we're made in the image of God originally, but we've been remade in another image. And that image is similar to God, but not exactly. It's missing certain attributes. So what happens is that when people reject the wholeness of God and accept, I was saying at the beginning of this, is that you can be led by the Holy Spirit, but you can also be led by an unholy spirit. And you will see those patterns, people being drawn to those patterns, generations, nations far apart with no seeming connection, because those spiritual forces are working in their lives. And but you know, we imagine that we can find our way back to the kingdom of God by eating of the tree of knowledge. That isn't how it works. There's nothing wrong with doing some studying and examining these words and pondering them, but where the real progress back to the kingdom is to stop eating of the tree of knowledge, turn the brain off, and listen to the Lord, which is in the Holy Spirit. And then you come back and you can look at the tree of knowledge and you'll understand what's in there. But if you just try to do it with deciphering it, you know, eating of that tree of knowledge is what got us into trouble to begin with. The
right.
tree of life will inspire us. And that's kind of the theme of the whole chapter here, is that the kingdom of heaven is within you. And it's speaking to your very heart and through your very heart and mind to your soul. But if you will not clean up your soul or allow your soul to be cleaned up by the Holy Spirit by allowing it to reveal. See, what it is God is coming and saying, you know, Adam, what have you done? Now you have a choice of saying, I'm a sinner. I have screwed up. I have followed after my own desires. I have gone the way of the one purse or whatever it is. You know, I have betrayed my family, I have been unforgiving, all these things. And then you can come back to the garden and eat of the tree of life. But if you make excuses like they tempted me, they deceived me, they lied to me, well, chances are you're not going to get back. So,
and isn't the same thing what John the Baptist would said? He says, "Do not bring forth any vain idols, but what the Lord wants is a repentant heart."
Right, absolutely. And you know, the particular word there that you see there that they translate Malcolm? It's only translated Malcolm once in the whole Bible. It's also translated Moloch in another place.
Mm-hmm.
It's translated royal twice. It's translated king 2,518 times.
Yeah.
Now, part of the reason why they can translate these into other, they also translate it in Amalek, is because when you go back to the original Hebrew, which you're not seeing in all these translations, there are all kinds of additional letters mixed into these words. And each letter in the Hebrew language has a meaning.
Yes.
And you know, unless you're some kind of super IBM computer, you're not going to figure it out. But if you learn to walk according to the Holy Spirit, you will begin to see and understand what you're reading. You'll know that this word is, there's something else behind this word, and maybe you'll look it up in the Hebrew, and it'll give you a clue, and it'll help you. But the reality is that we're not supposed to be following our interpretation, our private interpretation of the Bible. We're supposed to be following that Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will literally tell you not to walk around this corner, not to get in this car, not to
right.
turn left here, but to turn right. It will guide you in everything need to know. It won't constantly be nagging at you, but it will be an inner compass to you. But in order to do that, you have to be careful not to become too lost in that tree of knowledge trying to figure everything out, because what we have to do, and this is why Christ repeats it so much, is to seek that, and even John the Baptist, seek that kingdom of God and his righteousness. How do we relate to other people? Are we sitting down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands as Christ commanded us to do? Do we have a daily ministration where we are taking care of the needy? You know, we have people that, I'm actually not going to say it on the broadcast, but there's people all over the country that are beginning to wake up. We need to find them or let them find us and start coming together. And as we do that, once we put our hand to the plow of doing that, then we will see, we will just receive through revelation more and more answers to all these questions about the Bible and what's going on. But that book, you know, I haven't gone through a study on that book. We have the whole Bible on Preparing You.
Right.
But it's kind of a short Jeremiah.
Right, exactly. I was led to read it last night.
That's good.
And
good way to approach it.
Well, you know, I always meditate before I even open up the book. And especially because where maybe I got a game plan, well, God might have another one. Like I said, you want to make God laugh, tell him what your plans are.
But anyway, well, maybe I'll do a study on that one of these days and we can have a show on it.
But, you know, the thing is like with even our society today, and you know the thing is, it's kind of like the parable that Jesus talks about the tax collector and the Pharisee saying, you know, oh, thank you, I'm glad I'm not like him, kind of thing. Where even our society says, well, you know, even though our country's not perfect, but you know, we do a lot of good. That it's kind of almost that same preface, you know, that they allude to, but yet again too, if you really look at the country, I mean, here's a country that's, you know, had what, over 50 million abortions, basically have interjected gay marriage into it, which is against God's law. Now, in conscience, though, shouldn't there be a part of us that says, I can't be a part of that, because what happens, you know, God doesn't wink at that stuff. And even, I think there was a situation where he was telling the Israelites to come out of Babylon before they destroyed it. And if you stay there, if you stay within that society, you're going to be a part of their their consequence. And
but again, how do you come out? And the fact is that we are, it says that we will be snared and that we will be brought back into bondage. And so how do we free ourselves? We free ourselves by following the original instructions of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, by coming together in the character of Christ to serve one another. And of course, that's exactly what, like I said before, that's what we saw the Israelites doing as well. So that's, we cannot free ourselves by our own cunning. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We have to go the way that Christ said to go, and he will, that's where we'll really come out. Now, there will come a time, there will come a point in time where people will have to make a big choice. But before that comes, actually, you know, the mark of the beast is here already. The test is on the way. That's what it talks about, the wrath of God. That's actually a test that will test the hearts of men. There are many people that are in the system now, and it will be revealed they need to make a choice. I don't know exactly when that is. I don't know the date. I don't know that it will be a single date, but it will certainly be a certain period of time. But those who are waking up now need to be preparing that table of the Lord. And that's going to take a lot of personal sacrifice and choices. And if we won't even, you know, long before Pentecost, Christ commanded that his apostles make the people sit down in the 10s, 50s, 100s. Why? That was the beginning of the practice of the system of God. But when Pentecost came, they had to do that to the tune of thousands of people each day, organizing them. They had the entire daily administration in their laps right out of the box at Pentecost.
And there
was a lot of work up to that point. And so we're just beginning to scratch the surface here, but that's the answer to...
I deeply appreciate the brief email conversation that you and I had, where we were talking about citizenship and different things, because I guess maybe I was just looking at it more from a secular standpoint. Because, you know, like even if you look at this country, there's, you know, the one document that really separates it from other countries is, of course, a Declaration of Independence that talks about where the government gets its authority from, consent of the governed. And then there was also a book that Samuel Adams wrote. It was called The Rights of the Colonists, that said any man or woman can enter any form of society but give up a share of his liberties. But in the same, he also has the same right is in the event of civil or religious oppression, he could leave that society.
Well, if it wasn't for the debt. See, that debt is a huge problem. That it is a snare. What should have been for your welfare has become a snare. If we just entered into a society and we were there for a while and then we left, that would be one thing. But the Constitution gives us the power to contract, and you can be sold into bondage. And they were in Egypt. They did not have the power to just simply say, okay, Pharaoh, we're done here, we're leaving. They couldn't leave as a people. They were in bondage. They were in bondage of debt, and they had no way out. We don't really have any way out. I mean, you can move to Australia, but then you'll just be in the same boat over there. There is no wilderness to escape to. The way out now is through the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God will get you kicked out. But when you get kicked out, it will be a terribly difficult time. It will be that time of wrath. And so it will take miraculous intervention for people to even survive that. And except by the grace of God, nobody would survive it.
That's what he did with Israel when they came out of Egypt, and he provided them with daily manna, or else they would have probably starved to death in the desert.
But the wrath that comes is greater than anything supposedly that we've ever seen. But anyway, the key thing is what we have today is the moment today. And the moment today is our job before us is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's why we kind of focus on what that looks like. And if people will start to go that way, then there will be a spiritual momentum that will open our eyes to other things. That's where the awakening will come in. But again, it will not be by our power. It will be by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we've really run over our time. So we'll have to save it for next time. And so I want to thank everybody for coming. And God bless everybody.
Thanks for your time.
God bless everybody that came.
Thank you.
Isabel, I sent you a link to...
I saw that. Yeah, thank you, Paul.
You did? Okay, sure.
Thank you. Bye.
Good night.
Did Isabel have a question?
Just from earlier.
No, it was a link about the enhanced driver's license.
Oh, okay. Well, we can catch that in email.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night.